Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. As always, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful certainly for every day that we're able to get up out of bed. And we're thankful for our health, for the blessings of life that you bestow upon us, for the physical blessings, the food that we eat every day, for the clothes that we wear, the shelter that we have. Help us not to take these things for granted. I know that it's very easy for us to do so. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be mindful that they are gifts that come from you and that we'll give you honor and praise for your providential care. We're especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, the relationship that we have with you through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was willing to become that propitiation for our sins. He was willing to, first of all, give up the riches of heaven and come to earth so that he could become that sin offering. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we'll be mindful of that every day. We're thankful for the opportunity, even this Lord's Day, to partake of the Lord's Supper and to remember those things that Jesus has done for us. We pray that we'll be mindful and thankful for what Jesus continues to do as our advocate. And we're so thankful that when we sin, we know that there is a way that we can rectify that. Again, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for his cleansing blood. And we pray, Heavenly Father, again, that we'll always give you honor and praise for that. That we'll express our appreciation through not only the fruit of our lips, but by the lives that we live. We continue to pray for this community here in Akron, that you will bless this neighborhood and the surrounding neighborhoods. And we pray that as we go into the community with your word, that it will find open and honest hearts, and we pray that souls will be saved. We also pray for this local church that we will continue to do those things that are in accordance with your word. I pray that we'll always be sound and strive to be faithful in every way. We pray that you might bless us numerically and help us to grow as a congregation. And we pray that we'll grow not only in number, but also in our knowledge and our love one for another. That we'll always strive to improve ourselves in any areas of weakness that we might have. Continue to bless our elders as they oversee us. We're thankful for the deacons that we have and for each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll be with all of us as we endeavor to serve you to the best of our ability. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. We pray that we'll rightly divide your word and make application where we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 12 is where we are, as most of you know. Did I say 2 Corinthians? Yeah. Don't turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm already preparing for 2 Corinthians, so it's on my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're dealing now with spiritual gifts. And Paul, as I said last week, will be dealing with this for the next three chapters. And so in this chapter, he is about to enumerate those spiritual gifts that they had at the church there at Corinth. And chapter 13, we'll see the duration of those gifts. And then in chapter 14, he'll regulate those gifts, how they're to be used in the worship service. And of course, we understand even with what we saw last week, if you go back to verse 3 there, just quickly, it says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit or by the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking there about being under the influence of the Spirit. And we recognize that he wrote this during the miraculous age. And so he's sort of just setting the stage as he is about to deal with some issues that they were having with these gifts, these miraculous gifts that they had. But what he writes here was at a time when miracles were still going on. We are no longer in the miraculous age. But one of the things we said last week, just made the point in passing, and we'll reiterate it here, while we don't have the gifts that they had, we still have gifts. We have natural gifts and abilities that we have. And so all that he says here, beginning at verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services or of service, but the same Lord. There is a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. That we can make application of that, not with regard to the spiritual gifts since they have ceased, but with your own talent and ability that you have. There's no doubt in my mind that everyone here this morning has a talent. And some of you have several talents. But whatever ability you have in the spiritual realm, it didn't just originate with you. It was given to you by God. And so that's where we can make application. Just like Paul is saying to them, whatever gift you have, whether it's tongue speaking, whether it's wisdom, whether it's knowledge, whatever it is, it didn't originate with you. It came from God. The Spirit, of course, passed those gifts out. He decided who was going to have what gifts. The authority behind it was the Son, was Jesus. The power behind it was the Father. But it all came from the same source. And that's what he's emphasizing to them. Well, the same thing could be said about our natural gifts as well. There's not an ability that you have that just originated with you. And so the point is, we need to understand the lesson. What he's trying to teach them is don't be arrogant, because they were. Don't be fooled. Don't think you're superior to someone else that has a gift that you deem as being less impressive or not as important, because that's what they were doing. And so he's saying, listen, you all got your gifts from the same source. And remember, they didn't lack in this local church with the gifts. Back in chapter 1, we found that they didn't lack in any gift. And I think I said in passing last week that I'm not sure. I don't know how to go about. I don't think you can research it. But I don't think that was a common thing. It seemed like he emphasizes it. It seems like they had more of the gifts than was generally the case. Like, I don't know if every congregation had every gift. And I don't, you know, that's just hard to tell. But one thing we do know, at Corinth they did, because Paul specifically mentions it. They didn't lack in any gift. So they had all of these different gifts. But the problem was they were thinking, well, yeah, I have this particular gift. That makes me better than you. Well, I have this gift. I'm superior than those brethren over there because they have that lesser gift. There were no lesser gifts. There were no greater gifts. They were all gifts given out, divided, split up by the Spirit according to His will. And God was the power behind it all. And so they were all blessed to have these gifts. And Paul's trying to get them to see that. So again, the only application I know to make for us is, regardless what, maybe you're a great song leader. That'd make you better than anyone else. It's wonderful, and we need you, and it's wonderful we have good song leaders here. But don't feel superior. Or you're a great Bible class teacher. That's extremely important to a local church, that we have good Bible classes, not simply in the auditorium, but in all of the classes with our children, particularly and the young people growing up. It's a talent, and it's a blessing to be able to do that. Doesn't make you superior. Or whatever it is that you do, whatever gift that you have, again, it was given to you by God. And so we need to give Him the glory. And that's the point that He's trying to get them to see with the spiritual gifts that they had. So at verse 7, he continues, so each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again, that's important for all of us to understand with our gifts. Why does God bless us with these gifts? Whether it's our natural gifts or their spiritual gifts. Why did the Spirit pass out these gifts to the Corinthians? For the common good. It wasn't so that you could think you're better than anyone else. It was to help the cause of Christ. It was to help brethren, to help the church, and even to a certain extent, of course, to help man in general, that they had some of those gifts. But it was for the common good. And if we'll just make application of that with regard to ourselves, the church would be better off. That we realize God has blessed us. Let's use our gift, whatever it is, discover what that gift is, and then use it for the common good of the local church and of brethren. And so he's telling them at verse 7, that's why you received these gifts in the first place. They were given for the common good. For to one, now he begins to enumerate these gifts. He says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And we don't really have to spend a lot of time trying to define all these gifts. The truth is they don't exist anymore anyway. And there's some difficulty with some of these gifts, but these gifts here, you know, there's a sense in which some of these things you can have just in the normal natural realm, like wisdom. We need wise brethren today, knowledge. But he's talking here about a supernatural kind of wisdom in knowledge. They're spiritual gifts. And we may not understand, or like he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. And so there was a kind of supernatural faith that some brethren had. I don't know what all is involved in that. Maybe in chapter 13, when he talks about moving mountains, having the faith to move mountains, maybe that's related. We can't be sure, but we don't have to know. They knew because they had these gifts. But since we don't have them anymore, it's really the point. We just need to understand the point that Paul is making about these gifts. But he begins to enumerate them. Some of them had the gift of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. Not all of the miracles had to do with healing. Remember in Mark chapter 16, we read of being able to drink poison without it affecting anybody. So some of the gifts, miraculous things, didn't have anything to do with healing people then. At Corinth, some could heal people. Some had other kind of power to work miracles. To another, prophecy. We most of us know what that is. To another, the ability to distinguish between the spirits. Yeah, I mean, you could just see how important that kind of thing would be. They didn't have the written word of God like we have it. I mean, we can just come to someone's preaching false doctrine. We can just turn to the word. They didn't have that. So they had a miraculous ability, some of them, to distinguish between the spirits. Go ahead, Sam. Did I see your hand? Yes. Yes. Right. And even some of the ones that weren't in that, they all, of course, were meant to confirm, at the very least, to confirm the word. So it would be related to that. But you can see how these things are needed and necessary. It talks about the various kinds of tongues. We'll find later on in chapter 14 that tongues is simply a language. And so some could speak in various languages without having been taught those languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now he says, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions or divides to each one individually as he wills. And so, again, they knew, they were very familiar with all of these gifts, whether we are or not. They knew exactly what it was like to have supernatural faith, because some of them had it. And supernatural wisdom and knowledge and all of these things, they all existed. But he's saying, listen, it's the one Spirit, the same Spirit, who apportioned or divided them up among you. It had nothing to do with their own superiority or greatness. The Spirit decided who would get what gift. And now that they had them, Paul is simply saying, understand the source. It's not you. It's God. It's divine. So there's no reason to be arrogant. These gifts instead should have provided a scenario where there was a lot of unity in the church. That together they were thinking, how wonderful it is. We're blessed with all of these miraculous gifts. Let's use them for the betterment of the cause of Christ. Which again is pretty much the same attitude that we ought to have with our own natural abilities. But it should have been a uniting thing. Instead, because their attitude wasn't right, they were carnal and immature, they became a divisive thing. Isn't that something, that something so great and wonderful, like a miraculous gift, could turn out to be something that is bad for a local church? And sometimes good things can, you know, fall into that category. It's no fault of God. It has to do with man abusing things. And so they had all these gifts, but it was leading to division because they had a lack of love and things of that nature, superiority complex that a lot of them had. So go ahead, Greg. Right. Yes. Yeah, right, right. And all of that is all connected. We've already seen a chapter where they were thinking, they were sort of thinking, chapter 10, that they were infallible. They couldn't fall. Why Paul wrote, take heed lest you fall, because they were thinking, we have all these things. And, you know, just from a human standpoint, you understand how human beings could go down that route. And, I mean, we're all susceptible to that. A person that has a great talent in the church even today, even though it's just a natural talent, you can see how it's very susceptible to beginning to feel superior to others. And so we just have to be very careful about that. But they definitely, they were prideful and arrogant from the very beginning. Paul's been dealing with that since chapter 1. And so it was really ruining the fact that they had these gifts. It led to them abusing these gifts. Now watch as he talks then about the body. And again, the point is, these things ought to be unifying. And ought to cause, you ought to have the right attitude with regard to the body. So he says at verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. That is, with the body of Christ. Just as an aside, you know, a lot of times we think about the Godhead, and there's a lot of people who don't believe in the Godhead. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Godhead. The so-called the Pentecostals, who were Jesus-only people, they don't believe in the Godhead. And one of the things they like to say is, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. You all say, there's one God. And then you say, but there's three in the Godhead. That doesn't add up. And it just didn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, it does make sense. And the truth of the matter is, if you can understand the nature of the church, you can understand the Godhead. When you stop and think about this, even the word in here, for just as the body is one and has many members. So the body, that's the universal church. How many churches are there? Just one, but it's made up of many. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul basically is pretty much teaching the saints at Rome for a different reason. He's teaching the saints at Rome, giving them the same message that we're reading about right now in 1 Corinthians. But in Romans chapter 12, at verse 4, it says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. He'll be getting to that in 1 Corinthians 12. We don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Verse 6 again, then he goes on to having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So some of the same kind of teaching there. But notice at verse 5, so we, though many, are one. Can you understand that concept? When it comes to the church, it's the same concept with the Godhead. Only it should be a little easier, because instead of many, you just put three in there. Though three, we are one. That's the Godhead. There's just one God, but it's made up of three persons. The church, there's just one church, but it's made up of many persons. And so, that, again, that's just kind of an aside, but Paul is saying, again, you're all a part of the same body. I like what we read over there in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, you're members one of another. Think about that. There really isn't a passage that emphasizes the close relationship as Christians any more than that in Romans 12. We're members one of another. We're connected. We're a part of each other, just like a physical body. And when you start thinking about a physical body, all the members of the body are important. Like we care about every member that we have, don't we? When it comes down to the members of our body, they don't fight each other. They work in harmony. If there's a problem and members are fighting against each other in the physical body, there's what has happened. There's this illness. Disease has infiltrated your body. But generally, the body works together. And there is no jealousy among the members. They all work together. And so Paul's using that practical illustration, and he says, so it is with Christ. That is the body of Christ. Members shouldn't be fighting against each other. Members should be just one harmonious group working together for the betterment of the body as a whole. And that's the way it ought to be. But the Corinthians weren't doing that. And too often, we sometimes see in the church today, brethren don't do that. But there's a lesson for us to learn from all of that. And so he begins to emphasize that using the body as an illustration. Before he really gets into that, at verse 13 he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So he's still just dealing, before he really gets into the members of the body, dealing with the unity of the body. There's one body. We're all members of one body. When you're baptized, every person who has ever been scripturally been baptized has been baptized into the same body, because there's just one. Are you baptized? When you're baptized, does that put you into a local church? No. Put you into the universal body of Christ. And everyone who's ever scripturally baptized becomes a part of that body. And so Paul's emphasizing the oneness of the body again. When he talks about here, in one spirit you are all baptized in one body, he's not talking there. He's not saying that the Spirit does the baptizing. He's not saying we're baptized into the Spirit. He's using the word in there. Again, it's the same word that appeared in verse 3. It has to do with being under the influence of the Spirit. By the influence of the Spirit, you were baptized into the one body. The Spirit teaches. We know that baptism is essential and that it puts us into Christ. This is one of the three passages or so that emphasizes this is what baptism does. It puts you into Christ. You can't be saved outside of Christ. And so, again, teaches us that it's essential to be baptized. And how do we know that? The Spirit teaches us that. And the Spirit taught them that through people like Paul. A lot of times people come along with this passage and want to claim, well, you can't prove that that's water baptism. Yes, I can. All I have to do is look at the baptism that the Corinthians experienced. We have record of it. We know what happened. When Paul went in there, he went to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. You can go and read it for yourself. And he preached the gospel there, and men and women there at Corinth were baptized. And in fact, most denominations who deny that water baptism is essential, they like to make the argument that some of these passages are talking about a baptism other than water baptism. What's interesting is, turn over to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they concede it in this passage. We studied this earlier, so you're familiar with it. But way back in chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, what do you think denominational preachers say about this baptism right here? What kind of baptism do you think they say this is? It's water baptism. Because they want to make the argument, see, water baptism isn't necessary because Paul said he didn't baptize people, just a few. So it can't be essential. But in making that argument, we dealt with that when we were back there, of course, and we know what Paul was talking about. He wasn't commissioned to baptize. He was commissioned to preach the word. But then he baptized a few, and other people who believed they were baptized, it just wasn't Paul doing the baptizing. And again, we know that from Acts chapter 18. We have record of what happened when Paul went into Corinth and preached to them, and men and women were baptized. But my point is, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, even denominational preachers say, oh yeah, that was water baptism. because that's the only way they can make the argument that it's not essential. But in conceding to that, they concede to more than they want to, because it proves once again, yeah, they are right about it. It was water baptism, because that was the baptism with which the Corinthians were baptized. And so over here in our text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's no need for us to conclude anything else but that Paul is talking about water baptism there. And again, by the Spirit, the idea there is simply under the influence of the Spirit, he led them to be baptized through the teaching, by the teaching that he revealed, which commanded baptism. Now, he gets in then to the body. In verses 14 through 20, he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And you've heard many sermons before on that. I mean, it's a real practical portion of Scripture here. But you've heard preachers get up and say, "Can you imagine a body just with an ear? You know, you just visualize. What kind of grotesque picture would that be? Just a big nose." No, the body is composed of nose, ears, eyes, mouth, and they're all important. And they're all significant. Like you've heard me say before, I didn't coin it, but the old preacher said everybody is somebody in Christ's body. And that's true. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're more visible or not. How much talent you have. Again, as I said earlier, I believe every one of you has talent. Some of you, though, have multiple talents. Doesn't make you any better. If you're just a one-talented person, doesn't make you any inferior. Every person in the body is needed. That is so significant for local congregations especially to recognize that we're all a part of the body, and it doesn't matter who you are, you're needed and necessary. Like we've often said, when someone, even here at Brown Street, when you don't come to a particular service, that's felt by the congregation. You're missed. You're needed. Every time we lose a member, it hurts the body. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and dealing with that? He says, "Brothers," at verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now, in that language there, where it says that you are to restore him in the spirit of gentleness, the Greek word there means to put back in joint, to put a joint back in place. And so even here, he doesn't use the word body, but he's thinking of the body when he writes this. And you know, we've made the point many times that what do you do if you dislocate a finger? What do? Walk around all day with a dislocated finger? Well, the first thing you try to do, like right now, you get it back in place, don't you? You want that back in place. You don't just say, "Well, I'll take care of that business later." No, that becomes all important to you. And that's the language that Paul is using here to restore that fallen member. We need to get him back in the proper place in the body as soon as possible, if we can. Now, we know from a spiritual standpoint, we can only do so much. But the point is, and he'll talk about this later, we care about each other enough. We care about each and every member that we don't want any part of the body dislocated. We want everybody in place, because everybody is important. I can't think of any part of the body that is completely irrelevant. Even, and he'll get into talking about, even the parts of the member of the body that we think are not important are really important. And so he uses that kind of language. Back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says again, But as God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. So if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many parts, yet one member. Now watch. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The very mentality that the Corinthians had developed. What? You don't speak in tongues? We don't need you. You don't have supernatural wisdom. We could take you or leave you. Paul's saying, no, every member of the body is important. Every single one. And that has always been the case and will continue to be the case. So he said, he says at verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. We'll get into verse 25 in just a minute. But you stop and think about how practical what Paul says is here with regard to the church, the body of Christ. Just like with the physical body. It is true. In the body of Christ, even the parts that we might think, and it's just an appearance, but we might think are less honorable, are of the utmost necessity. In fact, if you want to take the language of Paul here literally, some of the parts of the body that are greater in some ways really aren't needed as much as some of the lesser parts. Think about that with regard to the church. Like we think of certain aspects of the certain members of the church as being indispensable, but they're really not. You know, most even local congregations, the heart of the local congregation are a lot of members that are just faithful to God every day and come to service. And maybe they don't do a whole lot so far as public assemblies are concerned and that sort of thing, but they're reliable and they're there and you can count on them. And they're needed. You take that aspect away from the local church, you have big problems. And a lot of times the ones that you think are indispensable, really not so much. You think about in times past. What did you? I don't want to make you feel bad or sad because of the past or anything like that. But how did you feel when it was announced that Bob Dickey was going to leave? That hurt some of you? It made you sad, didn't it? Because you love Bob, and he's such a great preacher, and you know, just such a humble man. But what happened? Did Brown Street fold? Oh, Bob's gone, so, boy, we really needed him. That's it. No, then Steve comes along, and you fall in love with him. And you've gone through that situation many times. Not as many as some congregations, but the fact of the matter is, even those that you think, boy, they're really neat. What are we going to do without Bob? What are we going to do without so-and-so? And the church carries on, because that's just the way it works. The fact of the matter is, people can be replaced and are. And every congregation, every local church goes through that same kind of thing. But you take away the group, the everyday average Christian in a local church that's just faithful. They're here every time the doors open up and you can count on them and rely on them. The body's in trouble. And so the words of Paul, I mean, he's making a lot of sense here. But particularly, that's true even today. But the truth is, the Corinthians really need to hear that lesson. Because they were just so arrogant. Like they were really thinking, I hope there's no one here at Brown Street that you can think of people and say, oh, useless, you know. We should understand the value of each and every member. Now, there's no doubt that a member can render himself or herself useless. It's not inherently so. But like if a member of the body of Christ just won't do anything and won't work or won't participate and is sporadic and attendance and all of that, well, that's a different situation. But just generally, everybody in a local church, no matter if they have five talents or one talent, and regardless of what that talent is important. And that's the way we ought to view each and every member. We should want and love and value every member. And so he sort of gets into that here in the next few verses where he says that there should be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The very thing that was lacking in this local church at Corinth. The same care one for another. I've often pointed out, it's interesting to me, that word care there is the same word that you find in Matthew chapter 6. You remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, give no thought for tomorrow. Remember that? Some of your more modern translations say, don't be anxious about tomorrow. How do we interpret that in Matthew chapter 6? Well, what's the main message there in Matthew chapter 6? Give no thought for tomorrow. What's Jesus saying? Huh? He'll take care of us. That's right. But we've preached sermon after sermon on, you know, don't worry. Don't be filled with anxiety and things. And to do that demonstrates a lack of faith. Like if you go around and you're worried that God's not going to take care of you, that's why Jesus said, don't consider the birds in the air. God takes care of them. You're the crowning point of God's creation. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? And what Jesus is emphasizing is, if you are worried about the necessities of life as a child of God, it is a lack of faith. Like God has said, I'll take care of you, and you're saying, I don't believe you, God. I know I'll take care of my children just naturally, but Father, I don't know that you're going to take care of me. And it's a lack of faith. But the word that Jesus used is the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 12, telling us it's not worry that is inherently sinful. A lot of it has to do with what you're worrying about. Like if you see someone in the body of Christ who is becoming unfaithful and then stops showing up, should you worry about that brother? Absolutely. You should be filled with anxiety over that brother. Because that doesn't show a lack of faith. That shows love. And that's what Paul is talking about. You should have the same care one for another. Not be jealous of each other. Not thinking you're better than somebody else because you have that gift or you have this gift or that gift. But you ought to have the same care one for another. And that's the way it ought to work today. What's your reaction when you hear a brother or sister in Christ gets a promotion on the job? What do you think about? You know, I've wanted a promotion for a long time. God hasn't blessed me with one. No, you rejoice because you have the same care one for another. Andrew, did you have a comment? Okay. Okay. I didn't know if that was a hand or wanted a question. But that's, you know, we ought to care for each other. Look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Why? Because we're members one of another. And that is the way it should be in the body. That is the way it is in the body of Christ. We sometimes don't act like it, but that is the way it is. And so we ought to rejoice. And I'm convinced before the bell rings that I think we do a great job with the suffering part of it. I think here at Brown Street particularly, and most every congregation I've been a part of, that the congregation is very compassionate. And when we hear of something happening to a member or some tragedy or whatever it is, we try to be very compassionate, and we are. And, I mean, we feel it, and maybe we don't always express it exactly the way we should, but we hurt and we suffer with members like that. But the rejoicing part, when you see others being blessed, and we might struggle a little more with that. And that's human tendency and nature, and we have to overcome that. We should rejoice with every member who is blessed in any way. We ought to rejoice and be glad for that member because we're members one of another. And so that's what he's emphasizing. All right, so we'll pick up there at verse 27 and read the rest of that, and then get into that great chapter on love in chapter 13. Appreciate your attention.